Mark chapter 16, and I'll be reading verses 17 and 18. Let's give our attention to this part of God's word. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. May God add his blessing to what we have just read. Amen. Well, friends, one writer simply says, it happened then, it happens today, just read your Bible. It happened then, it happens today, just read your Bible. It seems so simple. Those who would argue that the experiences, the signs and wonders recorded here, for instance, in Mark 16, are normal for the church today, those who would argue that these things are normal for the church today seem to have simplicity on their side. There it is in the Bible. There it is in the New Testament church. And we're part of the church. And so this is what we should see around us. This is what should be happening. And sometimes, along with the simplicity, also comes an air of superiority. Sometimes the claims that are made about continuing signs and wonders make those who don't agree or who haven't yet experienced these things feel inferior or unspiritual, second-class Christians. Now, that may not be intended, but it's often the result. If you were really spiritual, you'd be doing these things. If you really attended a spirit-filled church, you'd be seeing these things. Have you felt that way ever? A little guilty, a little sub-spiritual? Wondering maybe in the back of your mind, tucked away underneath all of your Reformed orthodoxy, I wonder if we're really missing something that God has for his people. That's understandable. It's understandable that that feeling exists among many Christians. When the signs and wonders movement is sometimes called the full gospel movement, Christians wonder what part of the gospel they are missing out on. Well, whatever it's called, full gospel, third wave, charismatic, restorationist, continuationist, whatever you want to call it, millions of Christians are believing, teaching, and claim to be experiencing some or all of what we've just read in Mark chapter 16. You probably know Christians who are in that camp. Those who disagree are often called cessationists, with the root word cease, to stop. Believing that signs and wonders have ceased in some point in church history. And so you have on the one hand continuationists or restorationists, the charismatic movement. And on the other hand, you have cessationists. Those are broad strokes, but I'll be using that language. That's the language that you'll read if you read in this area. The subject is a huge one. It's a large one. Many passages of Scripture need to be examined very carefully to do a fair and a complete treatment and examination of this whole topic. I'm not going to be able to do that in a sermon, and I don't know if it's entirely appropriate for the pulpit. It's more for the lecture room, some of this material, than the pulpit. But for this morning, just a brief outline, perhaps, of how to approach this issue. And then some lessons, hopefully, that we can learn, because God, in his providence, has cessationists and continuationists, both claiming to be Christians. What can we learn from what's happened in the history of the church? Well, first, no one, no Christian at least, argues that these signs and wonders were never part of the life of the church, right? No Christian, maybe a liberal Christian might argue that way, but no biblical Christian argues that these signs and wonders were never part of the life of the church. Other parts of the Gospels and the New Testament show that the signs mentioned here in Mark 16, 17, and 18 were experienced. Now, what were those signs again? Look at the list. There are five. Demons will be driven out, cast out of people. There will be speaking in different tongues. And that's the Greek word for languages, different languages. There will be the picking up of snakes. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And the idea is venomous snakes there, boys and girls, not garter snakes, but harmful snakes, dangerous snakes. They will drink deadly poison and it will not hurt them. And lastly, the sick will be healed when they have hands laid upon them. There are the five signs Mark mentioned here in Mark 16. Now, the first and the fifth sign, demons being cast out and the sick being healed, are mentioned elsewhere in the gospel. We see that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, "And when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." And the gospel record bears that out. The disciples came back and told Jesus, "You gave us authority to do it, and we did it in your name." And so number one and number five have testimony, two or three witnesses in Scripture. Sign number two, the speaking in different languages mentioned here in Mark 16. Well, we see in the book of Acts, preeminently our minds go there, Acts chapter 2. You remember at Pentecost, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And that's explained a little more in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. "The crowd, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born?'" See, boys and girls, on that day, these Galilean disciples who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic were able to speak all sorts of other languages because there were all sorts of people who had come to Jerusalem that day from all different parts of the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean world. And when the preaching began on that day, the apostles somehow had the gift of speaking in languages previously unknown to them. It would be like me getting up here this morning and being able to preach fluently in French. That's what happened. And the same bewilderment would be on the eyes of you here this morning. You say, "How is it that I hear Matt preaching in French when he's an Anglophone?" This was what was happening. We see it here in Acts chapter 2. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians also deals with this issue. Now let me say, that what's described here, and this is a whole other subject, maybe we can get into it sometime, is speaking in different languages, human languages, not some kind of special secret prayer language. The Bible talks about tongues and speaking about tongues, and what happened there on Pentecost was different human, recognizable human languages. That's what we're dealing with. Still miraculous, but that's the issue of tongues. That's why sometimes when we see tongues here, I'll read it as languages. It helps remind us of what was the historical reality of that gift. Well, so we have demons, the sick, tongues. But when we come to the third and fourth sign listed here in Mark 16, those are the signs that for some people cast doubt on whether Mark 16, 9 through 20 as a whole should be considered as an addition to Scripture. They say when we get to these things, that shows that these things are not in keeping with the rest of Scripture. And look at them again. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. Now, even within the realm of signs and wonders, we seem to be in a special category that make even some of the charismatic Christians we know take to stop and pause for a moment. Now, we considered snakes a little bit last time when I mentioned that there are churches, there are parts of the that would profess to be parts of the Christian church that handle rattlesnakes, venomous snakes, as part of their worship service in direct obedience to what we read here in Mark 16. This reference to handling snakes led to several traditions in the church, through to the tradition that Paul rid the island of Malta of all of its snakes, and later on that Patrick did the same in Ireland. Those traditions flow out of this Christian superiority over snake teaching. Now, sometimes when we hear about snakes being handled, Acts 28 is mentioned as an example. Paul, in Acts 28, he's there on his way to Rome, Acts 28, verse 3, and he's landed there, and the ship's landed, and it was cold, and they went to start a fire. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. And then later, however, they, the people around him, were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. We considered that last time, how the sign doesn't interpret itself and can lead to a wrong message. But there's the historical reality. Paul is bitten by a venomous viper, and he doesn't die. But are the situations speaking of the same thing, Mark 16 and Acts 28? Is what killed John Wayne Pumpkin Brown what Jesus had in mind for his church, to actively, to deliberately pick up venomous snakes? It's one thing to be bitten accidentally, as Paul was, and then survived that somehow miraculously. Mark speaks here of taking up snakes. It seems to be more active, doesn't it? More deliberate. And what are we to make of that? Does the rest of Scripture bear that out? Well, think of a passage like Luke chapter 10 at verse 19. Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." In Mark 16 isn't the only place where Jesus mentions something to do with snakes and the authority or power that he delegates to his disciples. It's an interesting verse. Is Jesus speaking figuratively there of our spiritual enemies, in his name fulfilling Genesis 3:15, the outworking of the crushing of the serpent's head, which we know was Satan and his seed? Think of Romans 16:20, where Paul says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Is that what's being mentioned there? Well, I'm not exactly sure. I'm not ready yet to disbelieve that the disciples were able to somehow overcome the deadly effects of real physical snakes. Not willing to say that at all. But if the reference to snakes is difficult, the reference to the poison sign is even more so, I think. Because there's no other scripture reference of this kind of sign. We can't go to other places in the gospel to corroborate this sign and wonder in the lives of the people of God. There is a tradition in the church that the Apostle John, once under one of the Roman emperors, was forced to drink poison and that he survived. But the legend reads like a legend. I read it this past week, and it's not really in keeping. As you read it, you say, this just isn't in keeping with what we know of a biblical apostle. At one point in the legend, to prove that the poison was deadly, John asks for a criminal to be brought forward and made to drink the poison that he just drank, and they watch the criminal die to prove that it was really poison. That doesn't seem to me to be in keeping with what the things that we'd read in the Gospels of what the disciples and the apostles were all about. But it's not in the Scripture. Now, some people take this literally as well. Often these snake-handling Christians in the American Southeast include poison drinkers. They drink some kind of strychnine concoction as well. At least they're consistent. I'll give them that. They handle snakes and they drink poison. They say, because we see it here. Many modern full gospel advocates, though, are not as full gospel as others. And when it comes to handling snakes and drinking poison, there they want to have some other explanations. But does the Bible condone these acts of faith, these so-called acts of faith, these signs and wonders, like snakes and poison in particular? Not like Paul, in the course of providence it may happen, but actively putting yourself in harm's way. Does the Bible in general condone that? Pick up poison, venomous snakes, drink poison. Well, I don't think that the Bible does condone that sort of deliberate harm, potential harm-seeking behavior. Jesus says in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. That we're allowed to and we should seek safe things. There's no merit. It's not a sign of greater faith that you put yourself in harm's way. If you're being persecuted, flee. Get out of that situation. And then most especially, you remember when the devil himself was tempting the Lord Jesus. And he says, Jesus, if you want to prove that you're the Son of God, jump off this high place, the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil even quotes Scripture, Psalm 91 that we just sang. His angels will give charge over you. Yes, it may seem dangerous, but a person of faith like you, Son of God, the angels will catch you. It won't hurt you. So it's not really dangerous. Do it. Do it. And I think we could just as easily substitute, pick up this venomous snake, drink this poison. His angel shall keep charge over you. You won't be hurt. What does Jesus say? Yes, to show that I have great faith, I'll jump. Yes, to show that I have great faith, I go drink this poison, I'll pick up this venomous snake. No, Jesus actually points us in exactly the opposite direction. And he says, remember, to the devil, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And I think that's a passage that needs to be brought to bear on any kind of interaction with snake handling and poison drinking in the Christian church. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And humbly and respectfully and out of love, and that's what I would say to Christians who are involved in this sort of thing. I commend your desire to be a faithful person and to put your faith on the line, but don't put the Lord your God to the test. Well, leaving the last two of those signs open to even more debate, there's no doubt, no biblical Christian denies the presence at one time or another of signs and wonders and miracles in the church. But another issue is, who was performing these signs and wonders? Mark 16:17 says, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name, they will cast out demons. Seems like believers in general. These signs will follow those who believe. But J.A. Alexander, the biblical scholar, points out those words could also be translated as signs to those believing. That there are signs that will be made in the presence of those who believe or who come to believe. And so it's not necessarily signs done by all the believers, but signs done to those believing. Well, then who is doing them? Well, primarily, as we look at the record of Scripture, primarily it's the apostles, those who were the disciples of Jesus and then who become apostles, who are sent out, given special authority, commissioned by Jesus to be his special ambassadors his representatives. The apostles are those intimately associated with them. You remember Matthew 10, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal sickness. And even if the people speaking in tongues, for instance, is more broad, as 1 Corinthians seems to indicate, Walter Chantry, in his book Signs of the Apostles, shows how signs and wonders in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, are always associated with prophecy, the Word of God, revelation from God. That is the great connection made in Scripture, that signs and wonders are related to prophecy and prophets, to a word from God, to direct, infallible communication from God. That's who's involved in these signs and wonders, those who are bringing the Word of God to bear on people. Psalm 74:9 is an example where the people are complaining, "We do not see our signs, there is no longer any prophet." See, already then, these ideas are connected. Signs, prophets, prophecy, those who speak from God. Nicodemus recognized that in John 3. He came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him." And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." They mark out special people, special activity, the apostles. They are signs of the apostles, signs of prophets, signs of the Word of God. Hebrews 2:1-4, same thing. God with witness with signs and wonders the message that he had spoken, the gospel. Miracles, signs, and wonders were never common experience among the people of God. Certainly not in the Old Testament. Only in certain periods of revelation were there miracles and signs and wonders. They weren't common the way that it's sought after today. We see miracles in the times of Moses, for instance, especially the times of Elijah and Elisha. But as Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson asked, where are the miracles of Jeremiah? Where are the miracles of Amos or Obadiah? Not even all the prophets perform miraculous signs. But if there were miraculous signs, it was always connected with prophets, with special bursts of God's revelation of himself. The New Testament clearly connects signs and wonders with the foundational ministry of the apostles in the transition from the old to the new covenant. That foundation laying ministry. There is a difference in the New Testament, you see, between foundation laying and church building. Continuationists, charismatics, sometimes accuse cessationists of being dispensational, of dividing the New Covenant age into different periods. Now, usually we agree that that's a wrong-headed direction, but it's warranted here. There was a time of foundation laying. Ephesians 2:20, Paul speaks of the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Signs and wonders were involved when God gave the revelation of himself in Christ to the new covenant church, when the church was to be built on the foundation. You build a foundation, you lay a foundation once, and then you build upon it. You don't continue to lay foundations. That's the point. The signs of the apostles then, of prophets, are no longer necessary. They were necessary because at the time of the New Testament apostles, Scripture was insufficient. There was an insufficiency in Scripture, because the Old Covenant Bible was all that they had, the Old Testament. In these last days, you remember in Hebrews 1, God spoke to the fathers in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. And so when the Son comes, the apostles are given the authority to record the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last word to the church. And so Benjamin Warfield writes, "These gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. And these signs necessarily passed away with that founding. You can find similar quotations about connecting apostles and the signs of the apostles with the foundation laying period of the church from Chrysostom, from Augustine, from Matthew Henry, from Whitfield, from Spurgeon, from Dabney, from John Owen, from Abraham Kuyper, and on and on and on throughout the history of the church, where Bible students have seen that these signs and wonders were connected to that foundation laying period because it was a revelation, a new word from God in Jesus Christ. The foundation that's completed is the canon of Holy Scripture, the books of the New Testament. And when that was completed, there was no need then for further prophets speaking from God. You remember Revelation 22, where Jesus himself says, no adding to this book. It's closed, it's finished, it's completed. Until the time the canon was completed, God used prophets and apostles and the signs that identified them in the church. Chantry then asked the question for today is not should men be performing the miraculous, but should there be prophets today? That fine-tunes the question. Should we be expecting or desiring that there would be prophets today? And if we do, what are we saying? If we are saying, yes, we think there should be the miraculous because, yes, we think there should be prophets, then what are we saying about the Word of God? What are we saying about the Bible? And here, although much more needs to be said to flesh this out, let me just lay it on you. The so-called full gospel beliefs and the signs and wonders movement are really a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of the Old and New Testament together as the revelation of God. They really, in one way or another, are saying we need or we want something more. We want more of a word from God. That's a serious matter, if that's what's really being said. And the biblical connection means that's what should be said. If that's what the desire is for signs and wonders, do you understand what your desire really then is, what signs and wonders are connected to, what they always point to? New words from God, direct, infallible revelation from God. Henry Frost, who wrote a book called Miraculous Healing, says, quote, as the present apostasy increases, Christ will manifest his deity and lordship in increasing measure through miraculous signs, including healings. We are not to say, therefore, that the word is sufficient. See, I'm not, this isn't just scare tag. This is what the clear seeing and thinking charismatics recognize. He says it directly. We are not to say that the word of God is sufficient. He understands what the desire for signs and wonders is really after. It is sufficient to those who know and believe it, but not to those who have never heard and disbelieve. You see what he's trying to do? Sufficient for some, but not for others. Is that what the Word of God presents to us about the sufficiency of Scripture? Luke 16:31, the rich man who wanted Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers. And Abraham says to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. It's the Scripture. It's the Scripture. It's not the miraculous that will only be sufficient for unbelievers. That's what we're dealing with here. That's what Jesus is dealing with. The unbelieving brothers. And Abraham points them to Scripture. Points them to Scripture. I was going to go into 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 when perfection comes. I don't have time to go into it this morning. Many have seen that that refers not to heaven, but to the completion of the New Testament Scripture. That's when the perfection comes, the mature, the complete, so that we don't need the signs and wonders then. Continuationists not only have to wrestle with biblical text, though, which links signs to the prophets and the apostles, but also with the staggering evidence of history itself. Even in the New Testament, beloved, the miraculous was on the wane. When the apostles came and were laying the foundation of the church, even within the scope of the time that's bounded by the canon of the New Testament, the books of the New Testament, the miraculous was starting to go by the wayside. which should strike us. Think of the pastoral epistles, the last letters that Paul wrote, letters which were to teach the people of God and to teach Timothy as a pastor about the continuing ordinary life of the church, how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Those pastoral letters say nothing of signs and wonders. They really don't direct Christians in that way about that this should be your expectation or experience in the church. The focus is on the Word. That's what you see so clearly in those pastoral epistles. For Scripture, every Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be prepared for every good work. Timothy preached the Word. That's the focus. That's the emphasis. And look at Paul himself, who once miraculously healed people. What do we read in the pastoral epistles? He gives Timothy a medical prescription for his stomach problems. 1 Timothy 5:23, he says to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities." That's staggering. I think that should just have our eyes wide open there. Here is the Apostle Paul, who healed I don't know how many, was able to do astounding things. And his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, is always sick. His frequent sicknesses. What does Paul do? Does he say, "Timothy, I'm going to try to get there, and if I can't, there's someone else in your church who's going to lay their hands on you, and you'll be done with your sicknesses. You'll be done with your stomach problems. We're going to heal those." He doesn't say it. He says, "You drink a little wine for your stomach. Ordinary means." Now, what's going on? I think one of two things. If Paul still expected the miraculous and these signs to continue in the ordinary course of the church, and he didn't do it here, he didn't love Timothy. He didn't love Timothy. He would have done it. Or he loves Timothy, but signs and wonders are not to be the ordinary recourse for the people of God and the church of Christ after the foundation laying. And so it's even toward the end of Paul's life, he doesn't resort to the miraculous. He doesn't counsel people toward the miraculous. Same thing in 2 Timothy 4:20. He says, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick in Miletus." There he's leaving Christians sick. You see? The Apostle Paul is not here saying miracles, healing, are for the church in every age. They weren't for Trophimus. And they weren't for Timothy. Has Paul lapsed into a Christianity that was less than full gospel at that point? Of course not. Of course not. Shortly after the gospel period, up until about 1900, with the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, signs and wonders only show up at rare, isolated times in church history, often associated with those who, for other reasons, are on the fringes, outside the mainstream of the Christian church. At the time of the Reformation, the Church of Rome, which has its own claims to miracles to be considered, challenged the reformers. "Why should we listen to you," they said, "with this new message that you're bringing of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? Why should we listen to you? Why should our people listen to you? Where are your miracles?" You see, they understood at least that if you're bringing a new message, you better have miracles to back it up. Where are your miracles? Well, Calvin just calmly replied, "We don't have a new message, so we don't have new miracles. We're not making something up. We're going back to what the Bible says. This is already in the Bible. This is the biblical gospel. It's not a new message, and so we don't have any new miracles. Our miracles are in the Bible, along with the message that we preach." See, continuation, restorationism, as Ferguson says, provides no generally convincing theological explanation for the disappearance of certain gifts during the greater part of the church's existence. To attribute this to a lack of faith is surely inadequate, if not spiritually proud, in view of the quality of faith possessed by many Christians of former eras, not to mention the principle, much underlined by continuationists themselves, that the Spirit distributes his gifts freely and sovereignly. It doesn't do just to say that now we have greater faith in our day, and that's why we're experiencing these signs and wonders. In the church of ages past, we're less faithful than we are. First of all, that's proud, amazingly proud. And second of all, it denies the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in distributing his gifts. He gives gifts to whomever he pleases, whenever he pleases. Now, beloved, I almost want to apologize that this has been so brief and only touched on a few things, and it's probably raised more questions than it's answered. The main issue, though, to come back to is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture in our day. The Westminster Confession reminds us, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. The sufficiency of the Scripture. We don't need new prophecy. We don't need a new word. That really opens up a door that we don't want to go down, do we? It's Joseph Smith who had a new word for the church. It was Mary Baker Eddy who had a new word for the church. You know, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses who have a new word for the church. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture, the Bible, the books of the Old and New Testament, is sufficient for us. The signs and wonders of the apostles ceased with the closing of the canon of Holy Scripture. Now, having said that, we need to be careful. The issue that we're talking about is not whether God can do miracles, but whether we should expect men to do them. Whether we should expect there should be these people who claim the same gifts as the apostles at work in the church. The cessationist position is not saying that God ceases to be sovereign or at work in his world and his church, but that these signs of the apostles have ceased because Scripture is sufficient. And here's where some lessons arise out of this debate that we perhaps have to learn, and with this I'll close. The continuationist position, charismatic movement, signs and wonders, third wave, whatever you call it, challenges the historic position of the church. Just the way that people that we know who believe in seeking these gifts challenge us. And the challenge is not all bad. Let me say that. The challenge is not all bad. It gives us things to think about. When we think about this issue generally or theoretically in the church, and when we meet people, other Christians, who claim to be speaking in tongues, who claim to be healing, having the gifts of healing, who claim to be driving out demons, all the things that we see here. They challenge us. And not all that challenge is bad. Three questions in this light. Have we become anti-supernatural? Is it possible that we've become anti-supernatural? Friends, we live in a materialistic, secular world and culture, and it can rub off on us. We live in a culture that mocks the supernatural, that mocks the idea that there is a God, first of all, and secondly, that God, if he exists, has anything to do with this world, and that he really works in this world. That's mocked, and if you've spoken of it, that you've been mocked. That's the world we live in. This is all there is. Ian Hamilton said, "The insidious atmosphere of this age can dull and even all but deaden our spiritual sensibilities." We can become anti-supernatural in our lives and in our thinking. This debate about spiritual gifts should challenge us. Do we believe in a supernatural, sovereign God who does whatever he pleases? Do we believe that God is intimately involved in all that happens on his earth? Or have we become in practice humanists or deists who believe that God exists but he's distant and uninvolved? You know, how supernatural we are will show in our prayers. Do we pray about things? Is it our first recourse? Do we think that God is still at work? Does God still heal? Do we expect them to? Are we praying? Do we understand that if anyone is healed, God has ultimately healed them? See, this debate reminds us of those issues. It is God who heals. As much as he gives gifts to men and uses ordinary means like doctors and medicine, it's God who heals. And if God wasn't intimately involved in a person's body, no medicine would heal anybody. Have we fallen into a mechanistic, naturalistic worldview? You know, the people of God were preserved. They never said, it rained yesterday. They always said, God sent rain. God is the one who's involved. It's God who blesses. Does God still heal? What about Aaron Vetter? Still laying in hospital today, is he? Still in hospital today, this morning? Can God heal him? Or is it only up to medicine and science? The doctors came up blank this time. We don't know what's going on. He's getting better, still getting better, slowly. I know why he's getting better. God's doing it. It's not a mystery to me. God's doing it. Have we become anti-supernatural? It's a good question to ask. Secondly, have we become binitarians? Have we become binitarians? As biblical Christians, we should be Trinitarians, Trinitarians. We believe that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is often, as has been stated elsewhere, the forgotten person of the Trinity. We become, in practice, binitarians. We speak much and we think much about the Father and about the Son, but have we neglected God the Holy Spirit and His person and His work? Pentecostalism came from somewhere. It was motivated by something in the world and in the church, and often it was a reaction to a spiritless Christianity, a spiritless church. You know, Reformed churches, in my experience, have often been almost suspicious of anything to do with the Holy Spirit. We almost don't want to mention it too loud. The Holy Spirit is at work in our church. I know one fellow, and this is a true story. He went and heard a pastor preach. And he said to someone in the congregation after, he said, "The Holy Spirit is using your pastor in amazing ways." And the fellow from the congregation said, "If you really love him and you want his ministry to continue, never say that out loud around here. Don't say that the Holy Spirit is working in our pastor. They'll kick him out as a charismatic." That's what can happen. We can become practical, de facto, binitarians. It's ironic, though. The Holy Spirit is our heritage. Benjamin Warfield called John Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the two greatest classic works on the person of the Holy Spirit were written by first the Puritan John Owen and second the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper? It's true, a Dutch Reformed theologian wrote a book on the Holy Spirit. It's our heritage. We ought to know who the Holy Spirit is. We ought to be desiring to know all of what he has for us and his ministry and his working in us and in the church. We shouldn't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be suspicious of the manifestations of the Spirit if they're biblical manifestations. "Do you not know," Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" Do you not know? "Don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And I think sometimes this charismatic movement challenges us in this way, that we are not the spiritual, Holy Spirit, knowing, worshiping, loving, believing Christians and Spirit-filled Christians that we should be. And thirdly, beloved, have we lost our evangelical zeal? Much of the modern signs and wonders movement has a motivation reaching the lost. That's why they want to see these things. They say, if we do these things, people will notice and they'll see and they'll come to Christ. There's a motivation for the lost that's driving much of the signs and wonders movement. Power evangelism. But it's evangelism. We may debate the power issue and where that power is from and where it's found, but it's an evangelism motivation that's driving much of the signs and wonders movement. They want to reach their world. They want to reach their culture. They want to reach their neighbors. And they see signs and wonders as a means to that end. Now, the method may be suspect, but surely the motivation is commendable. Do we want to see people helped and blessed and healed and restored? Or are we content just that we've received those blessings? Period. Beloved, we have the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it is sufficient to convict, to restore, to heal, and to bless all those whom the Lord shall call. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. Altogether, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. A zeal for evangelism, but a confidence in the power of the Word of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Well, beloved, may God be patient with us. You know, here's a subject where the more that I read and the more that I study, in some senses, the more I realize how little I know of God and His Word and of His workings in this world. May God be patient with us. May He forgive us where we have been proud and arrogant and wrong. May He forgive us where we have erred. May He make us everything that we should be in Christ and in His Spirit. Even as the Lord prayed to His Father in heaven, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth.